All right, we are continuing in our series in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 17. This is page 926 in your pew Bibles. And would you stand with me if you're able as we read God's word this morning. Acts chapter 17, we're looking at verses 1 through 15. Page 926 in your pew Bibles. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that this morning you would unstop our ears and soften our hearts and open our eyes so that we could get a glimpse of who you are, that we'd know you more fully. Help us to yield our lives to the truth, to be changed by the truth. And we pray that you'd work powerfully for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, from an article in Christianity Today, Tim Stafford writes, "A pastor I know, Stephen Belyansky, starts each confirmation class with a jar full of beans. He asks his students to guess how many beans are in the jar, and on a big pad of paper writes down their estimates. Then next to those estimates, he helps them make another list, their favorite songs. And when the lists are complete, he reveals the actual number of beans in the jar. The whole class looks over their guesses to see which estimate was closest to being right. Belyansky then turns to the list of favorite songs. And which of these is closest to being right? He asks the students. But the students protest, "There's no right answer. A person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste." Then Belyansky, who holds a PhD in philosophy from Notre Dame, asks, "Well, when you decide when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is it more like guessing the number of beans or more like choosing your favorite song?" And he says, "Always, from old as well as young, he gets the same answer. While choosing one's faith, deciding what to believe in terms of your faith, well, it's more like choosing your favorite song." So this brings forth an important question for us. What determines what we believe? How do we decide what beliefs are right for us? Are our beliefs shaped by feelings, preferences, our own idea of what is right? Kind of like assembling a list of our favorite songs? And there seems to be a growing trend, even inside Christian circles, where one's faith is shaped to a greater extent by preferences rather than objective truth. God's word is seen as a book of good suggestions rather than authority for our lives, and people are shaped more by what they want to believe rather than what is absolute, trustworthy, and true. But rather than embracing ideas and doctrines that just feel right or that appeal to us, as followers of Jesus, we are called to be a people of truth and to establish our lives on God's truth. We're called to be a people of truth who know the truth, a people of truth who are open to truth, and a people of truth who are shaped by truth. Now, when we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul and his companions, they'd crossed over into Europe, and they were bringing the good news of Jesus Christ increasingly closer to Rome. Their first European destination was the city of Philippi, where God had worked powerfully to call people into relationship with him. He was setting people free from sin and setting them free from slavery, and he was establishing this new community of believers in that city. And then moving on from Philippi, Paul and his companions make their way on a 100-mile journey to the city of Thessalonica, which is another major city in the Roman Empire. And in Thessalonica, we find Paul continuing his work to make Jesus known, beginning with those who were adherents of the Jewish faith. He begins his work in the synagogue, and that was his normal practice. Now, beginning in verse 2, it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." And so it's here that we find our first point. That is, people of truth know the truth. So as mentioned, for many, defining truth has become subjective, an experiential exercise. Many people would say that what is true for one person is not necessarily true for another, and that if we just look inside, we'll discover what's true. But for the Apostle Paul, truth is completely objective. It's absolute, it's defined. And it's defined apart from his own thoughts, his own feelings, his own preferences. It exists apart from him. And the basis for his faith is a truth that is built upon a person. It's truth that's built upon Jesus. Upon Jesus as revealed through God's word. So for us, to know truth, we need to look to Jesus. This is what Paul shows us here. He teaches us that truth is discovered in a person. This means that it is only through Jesus that we can understand the reality of our world. It only makes sense when we know him, understand him. Otherwise, the world does not connect. But specifically, he points to the death and resurrection of Christ as the way to really fully grasp who we are, where we come from, where we're going, to understand what God is like. To fully grasp that, we look to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death unpacks all kinds of beautiful things about God, hard things about us, and the resurrection is this declaration, this stamp that says, Jesus is who he says he is. The resurrection is a proclamation that he is true, that he's good for his word, that he is the trustworthy one. And so Paul points to the death and resurrection as the evidence for what is true and for understanding what is true. And as we look to the death and resurrection of Christ, here are some of the things that we can understand. We understand that God is the author of life. Apart from him, we perish. We understand that God is holy, that he's altogether different from us, that he's set apart from us. We understand that humanity is separated from God because of sin. We see that humanity is alienated from God and is capable of unthinkable evil. We see that we're broken We're fragile, helpless, powerless, and we are desperately in need of a Savior. We see that God is humble, that he is a servant, and he's sacrificial, and he gives himself for the sake of another. We see that God is just, that he's righting the wrongs of our world. But we also see that God is loving, and that he hasn't abandoned us in our sin, but he's graciously given us his Son, Jesus, to pay our debt of sin and to reconcile us back to God. We see that true life is found in Christ, and those who have faith in him find life now and forevermore. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see that there's hope for humanity. That there's hope because there will be a people who are redeemed by God and set apart for his glory. If we want to understand reality, if we want to understand truth, we need to look to Jesus. This is what Paul shows us. But also to know the truth, to know Jesus, he says, you got to look to God's word. In the passage, it says he reasoned with them through the scripture. He used the scripture to point to Jesus. They could only understand who Jesus is in light of the scripture. The same for us. So the way that Paul is making Jesus known is through unpacking what the Bible says and demonstrating that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus himself attested to the reality that the scriptures talk all about him. In John 5:39, he says, the scriptures bear witness about me. So it's as we look to God's word that we know who Jesus is. We understand who he is. It's as we look to God's word that we become acquainted with truth. Now this is where there's a bit of a challenge for us, because God's word's not easy to engage with. And God's word's not quite as popular as it used to be, even in churches. We actually see a decline in people engaging with God's word in society and in churches over these years. And I understand it, because sometimes when you first engage with God's word, it can be hard to get it and to become engaged with it. But what we're actually seeing, though, is like people are moving away from trusting the Bible, reading the Bible, and engaging with God's word. In an article by Albert Mohler Jr., he's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said, while American evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, he says, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem closer to home, and that is biblical illiteracy in the church. And he goes on to say, researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely. He says, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. Because they don't read it, they've become a nation of biblical illiterates. So that's in America, but what about Canada? Of course, we're much better here in Canada, right? But do we fare much better? Well, between 1996 and 2013, the number of people who regularly read the Bible in Canada dropped by 50%. They estimate around 11% of Canadians read the Bible on a regular basis. So we see this decline of people who are valuing, treasuring, and engaging with God's word. It seems to be slipping away. Now this brings forth a really vital question for us. As Christians, if we aren't engaged with God's word, can we truly be engaged in a growing relationship with Jesus? Just think about that. If we aren't engaged with God's word, if we're not reading it, applying it, studying it, is it possible to have a growing, vibrant relationship with Jesus? And then leads us to the next question. As Christians, if we aren't involved with a vibrant, growing relationship with Jesus, then what are we doing? And what are we doing? If we're followers of Jesus, if we really want to follow him, we're going to get engaged with God's word. It's through the Word that we know Him. It's through the Word that we discover about Him, that we have a relationship with Him. But if our Bibles aren't pulled off the shelf, we won't have a growing relationship with Him. Now, I'm as challenged as anyone in this room in this, because I'll admit I do not know the Bible as I ought to. I do not read it as often as I should. I do not turn off the TV as often as I should and engage with God's Word. I don't read it as a family as often as I should. And as I'm reading through this passage and seeing the importance of truth, I'm going, oh, I need to make some adjustments. If we're going to be a people of Jesus, we need to be a people of the Word. Now, if you struggle engaging in God's Word, some practical, some ideas that may be helpful here. Look for a version of the Bible that you can engage with. You know, we use the ESV here, and it's a great version that's good for studying and teaching from, but it might not be the most readable version. So maybe grab a New Living Translation and try a different translation that's reliable, that is easier to engage with. Don't go it alone. Don't just struggle trying to read on your own, and I don't get it, this is frustrating, and then put it down. Don't go it alone. Grab a friend, grab a few people, join a community group. Get into community and wrestle with God's Word together. We need each other to understand it and to figure out what God is saying through His Word. Don't go it alone. Make a commitment to meet with somebody once a week and say, so what are you reading? Well, I read this week and I don't get it. Oh, well, what do you think it says about God? Oh, well, maybe that He's holy. What does it say about man? Oh. He's not holy. Oh, so where does this challenge you? And we need to have those conversations centered around the Word to help each other understand and grow and embrace it so that we can know Jesus. Because the people of truth know the truth. Now, continuing on, it says, some were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, specifically mentioning many devout Greeks and many leading prominent women had come to know Jesus. And what we see is that many among them embraced the truth, and there's this real beauty in what's communicated here. Because it says it didn't matter who they were, where they came from, whether they're Greek or Jew, male or female, rich or poor, well-known, unknown, it says that the gospel was extended to all of them. The gospel is this invitation that is open to all, regardless of where you've come from, what you've been into, what you're stuck in. It beckons all of us. It calls us forth. It's an invitation that extends to people beyond ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, gender barriers, status, wealth. It extends to all who will believe, regardless of where we come from. This is the good news of the gospel. So this is what was happening amongst the Jews and Greeks in Thessalonica. But it says the Jews, it says that they didn't receive the gospel quite the same way. It says they were jealous. They were jealous, and they take these wicked men. They're described as coming from rabble, which means they're violent, they're insolent people. And take them, and they stir them up to cause a riot. And they go looking for Paul and Silas, and they want to take them and bring them before the authorities. But they can't find them, so they go to Jason's house and they take him and some other brothers and bring them before the authorities. And they say, these men, they've turned the world upside down here. They're acting against the decrees of Caesar, claiming another king, some Jesus. This can't be happening. And there's this great irony in this as these rioters are claiming that Paul and his company are turning the world upside down. They're saying this is a revolution. And in a sense it is, but it's not a revolution like they understand. Because the gospel is really not about turning the world upside down, but it's about righting a world that was turned on its head because of sin and rebellion. They kind of got it a little bit backwards. But they're feeling like there's this revolution going on, and so they're trying to stop it. And they're using rioting and rebellious activity to do it. It's ironic. So as a result of this uprising, the brothers in Thessalonica, they grab Paul and Silas and they say, hey, we've got to get you out of here. And they send them off to Berea, this other city. And in verse 11 it says, now these Jews in Berea, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And this brings us to our second point. That is, people of truth are open to truth. See, in Thessalonica, the Jews that Paul encountered, they're described as jealous. And humanly speaking, that means that they were insecure. And emotions were stirred up in their insecurity, which would be like jealousy. And it's an insecurity and a jealousy that's stirred up because they feel threatened. And we see that the Jews, they're threatened by Paul and his teaching, and perhaps it's because there's this sense of superiority that they have as God's chosen people. They felt threatened as the gospel of grace leveled the playing field and welcomed Jew and Gentile alike. Maybe that's why they felt threatened. Perhaps it was a personal conviction that they had about being right in their doctrine. And they couldn't conceive that they could possibly be wrong, and so they felt threatened in that. Maybe they were just self-righteous, and as the gospel is proclaimed, they are feeling threatened in their legalism. Whatever the case, what they held as true was confronted by the truth of the gospel. And they felt threatened. They felt like they had to do something. Jealousy took hold, and they closed themselves off to the truth and tried to silence Paul and his companions. They were unable to listen. Their hearts were hard. They shut their minds to what Paul had to say. Now, in contrast, the Jews in Berea are described as noble. They have godly character. They're honorable. Some translations say that the Bereans were open-minded. They were free from the insecurity in their faith, and they were able to listen. It's kind of the idea. The Jewish people in Berea were able to receive new ideas without being personally threatened. They possessed a humility that allowed them to consider the possibility that they weren't the final authority in knowing God and his ways. Unlike the Jews in Thessalonica, the Jewish people in Berea were open to instruction that would further their faith in God. For the Thessalonian Jews, what mattered most was being right about God. For the Berean Jews, what mattered most was truth that furthered the relationship with God. Now, as we grow as a people of truth, there's a danger. There's a danger here for us. Because pride can creep in, sin can creep in, and we can believe that we've got it all figured out. That we're the authority on who God is and what God's doing and what God has said. There's a risk that we're believing that our understanding is ultimate, kind of like the Thessalonians. But like the Bereans, we're called to be humble and open-minded people, allowing for the possibility that we still have a few things to learn. As I've, tried to get to know God, I've come to understand that the more I discover about God, the less I know about God. The bigger I see him, the smaller I realize that I am. And we've got to be careful that we don't think that we've got it all figured out. Become proud and jealous when we feel like our ideas are being challenged. As a people of truth, like the Bereans, we're called to be open-minded. Now, continuing on, verse 11, it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. So while the Bereans were humble, while they were open-minded, it's important to note that they weren't ignorant or naive. They didn't just blindly accept Paul's word and go, okay, sounds good, let's move on with it. Rather, with an open mind, they consider what Paul had to say. They considered it, and then they tested it. They held Paul's teaching up to Scripture, and they examined it to see if it was true. And this brings us to our third point. People of truth are shaped by truth. So we see these Berean Jews, and they are excited to hear from Paul. It says they received the word with eagerness. They were hungry for knowledge, and they had a passion to know God and to know his word. Their hearts were inclined towards truth, and they were excited to have truth expanding in their lives. But more than just a passionate people, we discover that they lived their lives in submission to God's word. They saw it as an authority in their lives. And it was an authority that shaped the decisions they made, the beliefs they held, and the way that they lived out their lives. And it says, daily, Paul's teaching them, and they would go back to God's word. Daily, they would go back, and they would say, okay, does this line up with what Scripture is telling us? Okay, check. Looks good. Okay. Daily, they would go back, and they would hold it up in light of Scripture to see if it was true. They didn't believe Paul just because it was Paul. They believed Paul because what he said lined up with the truth. And after careful examination, they determined that Paul spoke the truth, that Jesus is the Messiah. And it says many of them believed and put their faith in Jesus. Now in this, these Berean Jews, they model something for us that I think is key for us to have a growing relationship with God. And this is it. As they discovered truth, they adjusted their lives accordingly. When they discovered that their beliefs or their lives weren't in line with what God's word said, they submitted to the authority of Scripture and brought things back into line. They aligned their lives with God's word and ultimately with Jesus. They lived under the authority of God's word, and they were obedient to what it said. And in the most basic sense, this is what being a follower of Jesus is about. He speaks the truth, and we say, okay, and we adjust our lives. That's what discipleship is. Hearing the truth, hearing Jesus' words, and adjusting our lives accordingly. This is an example for us of how we ought to live as Jesus followers. That's what it means, Jesus follower, walking in obedience. That's what we're called to as a people of truth. So what it means to be Christian? To submit our lives to Christ and his word. A while ago, I was at Missions Fest, and I bumped into Pastor Steve's dad, Daryl. We took some time, we caught up on life and ministry, and he began to share about a recent trip overseas. He'd been training pastors, and he was teaching them the Bible and explaining how they are to pull the truth out of the Bible and to teach it reliably, faithfully. He spent several days working with them, long hours, teaching them the Word of God. And when they were finished, he observed something that he didn't expect. The pastors, every single one of them, had gotten down on their knees. And they were weeping. They were crying. Now, he was concerned that he had offended them. What had he done? What had he said that would cause them to do this? He asked, "What's wrong?" And the answer was surprising. These men of God were completely broken over how, in their ignorance, they didn't know any better, at how they had mishandled God's word. They were completely broken over the fact that they had taken verses out of context, they hadn't handled God's word with the respect and authority that it should have been handled, and they were weeping, broken. Daryl says, "I've never seen anything like it." And then he says, how different it is on this side of the ocean. Where he says, where I witness people who handle God's word with arrogance, manipulate God's word,
support personal agendas with God's word, where God's word is viewed as the book of good suggestions, a book of good advice, but not the very word of the Almighty God. It says how different it is where we have put the word of God aside and honored many other things over it. These men of God, they rightly understood the truth, the authority, the beauty of God's word. As people of truth, I hope that we would grow and be like the Bereans, like these overseas pastors who would love Christ and his word and who would see it as an authority that shapes our lives. I hope that that would be true of us. As we wrap up, it says, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. This says the Jews of Thessalonica had traveled to Berea then. They wanted to go and oppose Paul there as well to try and keep him quiet. So then they sent Paul off to Athens, and Silas and Timothy remained. And then eventually Silas and Timothy joined him in Athens, and next week we'll be getting into that. So the question for us this morning is, how is God speaking to us? How are we challenged? What is he calling forth in our lives? What's the one thing where he's saying, here's the truth. It's time to align your life. What's he saying? And will you make the shift? In Matthew 7, 24 through 26, Jesus gave us these words. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And this is the thing for us, when we build our lives on the truth, we may get rocked, but we won't be ruined. So what will we build our lives on? May we be a people who grow in truth and who love Jesus more fully every day, discover the riches of life in him and the true security that we have through faith in him. May we be a people of truth.